Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to listen to a few recordings from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. I always like to refer to this time as our Sunday school together because really it is these classes, these catechism classes that mean a great deal to so many of us. And I want to thank you for the many cards and emails that I receive throughout the year. A few here, a few there, but always words of encouragement to thank me for putting some good teaching on the air. You know, really, I think when we go to church, sometimes we get those little homilies, those little five-minute reflections, but sometimes we're looking for more. We're looking for some good teaching, and so glad we can share it with you every Sunday morning. Now, you have to make a sacrifice, of course, and get up at 6 in the morning to listen to us live, but you could always listen to us on a repeat podcast, and I'll give you the addresses a bit later in the program. But by all means, thank you for joining us this morning. So today, Bishop Sheen is going to give a reflection on the Eucharist as a sacrament, and that'll be the catechism part of our lesson. And then we'll also share, just in a few moments here, a reflection entitled The World in Which We Live. And that came from one of his television series shows, Life is Worth Living, from the 1950s. And so always entertaining. You'll hear the laughter in the background from the audience. But again, he approached us in that he said, you know, I want to talk about faith. And let me, you know, give you a few ideas. And I think we sat and listened to him, again, just explain in such a great way that it is okay to talk about God. It's okay to, sit there and ponder about life's questions. So we will ponder together this morning. And so I'd ask you now to sit back and relax and enjoy this reflection titled, The World in Which We Live.
Friends, this is our final telecast of this season. We received recently a word from Madison, Wisconsin, about a little boy aged 4 by the name of Denny. And he had been writing on the walls, picked it up somewhere on television. And his mother heard the talk on juvenile delinquency and paddled his little canoe for him. And the following Tuesday night, he was looking at television. His mother was in another room, and he ran out. He says, Mommy, Bishop Sheen is writing on the wall. Naughty Bishop. I suppose you have about the same feeling toward commercials that almost everybody has, and I would like to say a word about commercials. I think that maybe an entirely different way of presenting sponsors could be done on the air. After all, isn't there a kind of an ethical relationship between the sponsor and those who see the program? Somebody invited you to dinner in order that you might hear a celebrated pianist. Wouldn't you write that person a letter of thanks? Feel that some obligation had been created on account of the courtesy? Well, is there not somehow or other kind of an obligation created between you and the sponsor, namely the Admiral Corporation? And then, do I think there's a relationship, too, between a sponsor and the kind of show they put on? I know if I were in business, I wouldn't want to put on crime pictures. I'd be afraid that they might think I was doing something crooked, too. And let me tell you this, that I wouldn't be on this program unless Admiral was ethically worth supporting. So remember. Admiral has brought you this show. I thank them. I thank Dumont for transmitting it, and everyone who's helped in the good Lord, keeping us in health and ideas. I received many letters from people saying, 6 months vacation is too long for you. Everybody thinks I'm something like a baseball player. As soon as the season finishes, I go fishing. So I'm going to tell you tonight what I do on my vacation. Listen closely. I will get back to you a little later on. First of all, I want to tell you something about the world, because that has something to do with my vacation. There's only one sun to light a world. And that sun has satellites revolving round about it. But it happens that in this political world, there are two suns. The United States and Russia. And each would have its satellites revolving round about it. And that's one of the reasons why the world today is in difficulty. It is not one. There are two suns that would light it. There's a difference between the two. And here's the difference between the Soviet Republic, the communists, and the United States. The Soviet Republic, the communists, are on the offensive. That is to say, they are out actually to conquer the world. We are on the defensive. We are not warlike people. We do not want to conquer the world. We want to live in peace. The second difference is this. The communists have decided to conquer the world by going east, and particularly to Asia. We have decided to be on the defensive principally by going to Europe, and hence the Marshall Plan and the NATO. But the communists are going eastward. Lenin once said, the shortest route to Paris passes through Beijing, China. Which is the better view? The communists are wiser in going east. The future of the world belongs to the east. That's why they are wiser. But there's a weakness, and a grave weakness, in communism. And that weakness is that when they go eastward, to India, to China, to Korea, to Vietnam, to Japan, and everywhere else in the world, they say, we want to help the poor. We are the lovers of the masses. In theory, they do love the poor. But their weakness is that in practice, they do not. Here are some reasons why they do not love the poor, why their position is weak in Africa and in Asia. They have no love for the individual poor. Karl Marx once said that we have no respect for the individual as such. An individual person has value only on condition that he is a member of the Revolutionary Party in mass. That it is the Christian doctrine that gives the person a value, not communism. Furthermore, the weakness of communism in the East is that despite their protests for the poor, they are not doing anything for them. Name any good that the communists have done for the poor of America. They've spent millions of dollars here in propaganda, millions and millions, but name one hospital that they have built. Perhaps they've gone to Korea, Vietnam, Indochina, Indonesia, India, and China. Name one dispensary. Name one leprosaria. Name a single clinic. Name work that they have built just in order to aid the poor. They've seized hospitals, yes, they've seized Protestant hospitals. The Protestant missionaries built in China, they seized some of our own. But who can go into those hospitals? Only the party members. Not the poor people. Their weakness is they cannot explain suffering. Oh, yes, they can dignify, for example, one of their party members who's arrested. They can make much of one of their party leaders or one of their generals who is killed. And then they can stuff him as they stuff Lenin. But how about the poor man that's not a party member and who suffers? What answer have they got? They profess a love of the poor. The love of the masses. They've taken up something that the French Revolution gave the world. They love humanity. But there's no such thing as humanity. There's no such thing as the masses. There's only Peter and Paul and John and Mary and Anne. Only poor individual persons with their own sufferings of heart and body and soul. Communism is not interested in them. But they're telling the East they are interested. No, the East is poor indeed. And we must be interested in them. And let me tell you something of how poor the East is. I have here a map of the world. And I want to contrast some other parts of the world with us. Now take, for example, the United States. The per capita income, that is to say the income of every man, woman, and child in the United States, is $1,750 a year. The per capita income of China, before the communists went in, was $26 a year, and it's now less. The highest per capita income in all of Asia is Japan, and that is only $172. The per capita income of Kenya Kali in Africa is only $42. Then, in addition to that, they do not have the medical services that we have. Look at here, for example. In the United States, there is one doctor for every 750 persons. One doctor for every 750. In New Guinea, there's one doctor for every 34,000 people. In Pakistan, there's one doctor for every 40,000 people. And in Indonesia, there's one doctor for every 60,000 people. And not only that. Here are some other startling figures and facts. Do you know that one-third of the people of the world earn less than $1 a week? Think of that. One-third of the whole world earns less than what an American would spend on 4 packages of cigarettes. And then in addition to that, here, for example, two-thirds of the people of the world are earning less than $4 a week. Do you know that two-thirds of the people of the world go to bed hungry every night? Think of that. Two-thirds go to bed hungry every night, and one-third of the people of the United States are overweight. Why, two-thirds of the people of the world do not know what it is to have a square meal. I tell you, these are serious facts. And the burden is on us burden is on us to help them. Now I'll tell you what I'm trying to do on vacation. Television is my vacation, inasmuch as I take 2 or 3 hours off a day to get ready for you. But this is my work all the time. My work is to aid these people that I've been talking about. My work is to help and supply aid for 3,400 dispensaries that we have scattered throughout the world. There's a home that's typical of our $1,750 a year. And there's someone in the audience tonight who lived in a house like that for a year. We have 1,200 hospitals. This is one of our hospitals in India. We've got 225 leprosaria where we were caring for 100,000 lepers. There's one of our leper colonies. There are millions of them that are in the world. In addition to that, 280 homes for the aged. 2,000 orphanages. You know that last year we cared for, think of it, 65 million aged sick children and victims of leprosy. And how do we care for them? We cared for them with 100,000 workers, and not one of whom receives a cent of salary. Not a one. That's my vacation. That's my work. Why, I tell you, the burden is on us. We are the rich people of the world. So we have to bring them. We have to bring them some love. It's, I know we have to aid them. Our government is aiding them, yes. But believe me, that is not going to save the East. Yes, we give them aid. We have our 0.4 program. We will also ask for landing fields. Remember, love does not ask for anything. Love just wants to serve, to consecrate itself. Gets nothing in return, not even a salary. We're not loving anybody when we say we'll give you this if you be our first line of defense and you fight in the first trenches and we'll fight in the tenth. That's not love. That may be necessary from a military and political point of view, but it's not the kind of love that's going to save this world of ours from another war. I'm not telling you that these people in the East and the people of the world need us. Oh, they, what do they need us for? Oh, yes, a little bread for their hungry stomachs, yes. A little cell phone for their leprosy, yes. Roof over their heads. Industries in order to increase production and their economics, yes. That's all they need us for. But what do we? We, the richest nation on the face of God's earth, what do we need them for? Why do we need them? We need them to de-egotize ourselves. To uproot our selfishness so we'll have less need of psychoanalytic cultures. We need them in order to justify the possessions that we have. To prove before men and before God that we are trustees of the wealth that He has given to us. We need them in order that we may have the blessing of God in our being. And in addition to that, have His grace upon our souls. Take them out of the world, what do we lose? We lose every opportunity in the world to prove the unselfishness and devotedness of love. We lose the spirit, we lose charity if we take them out of the world. And take us out of the world, and what do we lose? Materialities, the things that we have. We do not have much love, any of us. Very little, in fact. Our love is like a river. And the wider the river gets, the more shallow is the water. Love of God is not like that. But our love is. That is one of the reasons We cannot love everybody deeply and intensely. Therefore, since our love is limited, we should spend more time loving those that are beneath us. Those that we say are beneath us. Because those that are above us will have others to love them. Who is it that does not love a rose? But who loves the leaves? And yet the leaves of the sweetbriar are fragrant after the rain. And these common people, these millions of people throughout the world, one-third that are earning only a dollar a week on my vacation, these people, they're fragrant like the leaves of sweetbriar. Oh, I tell you, our responsibility is great, and that is one of the reasons why I have turned beggar. I'm a beggar. That's what I am. That's the way I spend my vacation. Really. You can meet me anywhere begging. You'd be surprised. I drew some cartoons to show you how I beg. Now, here's a cartoon proving that you're not safe on a deserted, isolated island. You see? See, Bishop Keene gets around everywhere, doesn't he, huh? And then, you hear programs interrupted. Now a word from our sponsor. You don't want to know what my angel's doing on his vacation? That's what he's doing. He's coming out from behind your television set. He's going to trouble you all summer long. He's going to say, did you remember Bishop Keene? Remember that last broadcast? Remember, remember? And then, here's another one. Here's some visitors come to New York. They go on a sightseeing bus. And the sightseeing bus passes my office. And the bus driver said, and this is Bishop Keene's office at 366 Fifth Avenue. And look where I am. I've already got my hand out. Now, that's my vacation. And why am I on television? I'm on television to be a beggar of your prayers, and a beggar of your concrete love, anything that you want to do to help the poor of the world. 65 million, regardless of race and color and creed, and we're healthy. Yes. The poor beggar. I receive something for being on television, and yet I receive nothing. Why not? Every single cent that I receive on television is given to these poor people whom I describe tonight. Every single cent. There is not one penny that is deducted for any expenses of any kind. It all goes to them. That's the way it should be. Where do I get the gift and the talent to talk to you? Where do I get the opportunity? God gave it to me. Shall I then take God's gifts and use these gifts for myself? They are not mine. Shall I seek popularity? If I seek that, God will take my voice away. He will take my brain away. I do not deserve to have it. Have it only on condition that I use it for his cause and his purpose. And if I have therefore done anything at all, to create in your mind just one tiny little spark of love to God. If I've saved an alcoholic, and there were some that were saved, in the New York subway a few weeks ago, one man said to another, you know, since that talk on alcoholism, I haven't touched a drop. In 8 weeks, and I was an alcoholic. The mother prayed. After losing four boys, that she would have a boy. She would name it after me. She wants God to take it, to do the same kind of work. So if I've helped you, if I've brought you closer to God, if I've given you a spark of truth, if I've done anything to help your soul, in any way whatsoever, if I have done any of these things, I do not want you just to thank me. I want you to thank the poor whom I work, and to thank it in some very concrete way. You know how to do it. In any way that you please, and do it just out of love, to increase the love that there is in the world. And I tell you that I will not be remiss in my love either. For if you do that for me, I promise you that for 30 days I will spend 2 hours a day on my knees for you and you and all of you. Thanks for helping my poor.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me this morning to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. It's hard to believe that these recordings were produced over 70 years ago, and yet, you know, he speaks this great truth that is timeless, and so I'm always amazed of how a show that is that dated is still very relevant today. And so this is the gift that Fulton Sheen is. And I think this is why the church wants to declare him a saint. Of course, many of us have declared him a saint already. We, you know, we think of his life, his holiness, his charity, his great love for the poor, all these things that to make a saint. And, you know, I was touched at the end of that reflection he gave and how he offered to be on his knees for 2 hours in prayer each day, praying for the listeners and those who would contribute to his work for the poor. And so, again, I just think of who would ever, you know, if I said to you, I'm going to kneel on my knees for 2 hours and pray for all the listeners of the Holy Rosary and the Bishop Sheen Show and Pat Murphy's Joyful Country Show, you know, you'd probably look at me and say, are you kidding me? But I think with Fulton Sheen, we believed him. And I know he did do that. He was a great man of prayer and, of course, walk the walk and talk the talk and all those things. But he did, was on his knees hours a day praying for inspirations and praying for those that he would know he would touch with his words on television, radio, and by print. And so I can't say I will pray for you 2 hours on my knees, but I will. Okay, how about we start with about 5 minutes? I will start with 5 minutes. I'll pray 5 minutes on my knees for each and every one of you, and I give you that promise that I'll do that. Two minutes. I have to change mine. That might be too hard, but you can see where I'm going with this. It really is something when you love someone that you would pray. And so let us pray for a grace to receive that inspiration to pray for one another. So anyway, okay. I was on a roll there. I gotta snap out of it here. But anyway, let's get back to our catechism lessons together. And so this is lesson number 28 of 50, and it's going to talk about the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament. And so let us learn our faith together now through the inspired words of the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
Peace be to you. The whole world really has a hunger for God. As Augustine put it, our hearts were made for thee, O Lord, and they are restless until they rest in thee. When our blessed Lord saw a very hungry crowd, he said, I am sorry for the multitude. They have nothing to eat. What he gave them on that occasion is the subject of this lesson, and it brings us to the sacrament of the Eucharist. In order that we may keep the parallel and the analogy between the natural life and the supernatural life, it will be recalled that in order to lead a physical life, we must be born to it. In order to lead a supernatural life, we have to be born to it, and that is the sacrament of baptism. Then once we are born, we must grow physically. Spiritually, too, we must achieve maturity and accept responsibilities. That is the sacrament of confirmation. Now we come to the new element in life. If life is ever to live, it must nourish itself. If divine life is to live, it too needs its nourishment. That is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the greatest of all the sacraments because it contains in a substantial way the person of Christ, who is the author of life. It is the one sacrament to which all of the other sacraments look. Imagine six arrows in a circle, all pointing to a center. The center is the Eucharist. The six arrows are the other sacraments. The Eucharist is the sun, around which the other sacraments revolve as planets. All the other sacraments share in its power, and they perfect themselves in the celebration of the Eucharist. It is a sacrament that is so sublime that human reason could never guess at it. Divine love is far deeper than we know. Now, the aim of this spoken encyclopedia is not to tell you what you must believe, but to explain the faith to you. So we begin describing and explaining the Eucharist through the analogy of biology. All natural laws are reflections of spiritual laws. It is not the other way around. The spiritual is the voice, and the natural is the echo. Take, for example, the law of gravitation. That is a physical law which describes the way that all material objects tend toward the earth as its center, and as their center. But in addition to that, there is the spiritual law of gravitation, by which all things are drawn to God. Material gravitation is really a reflection of spiritual. Now we come to another law, not in the physical order, but in the order of biology. And that law is very simple. It is the law of communion. To live, we must eat. All life lives through communion with some other form of life. There's nothing on this earth that does not obey that law in some way or other. You take, for example, plant life. Though it does not commune on another kind of life, nevertheless, it is dependent upon something else for its existence. So the plant life will go down to the earth for water and for phosphates and carbonates, and it also draws much life from the sun. If these chemicals were blotted out and the sun were blotted out so as to deprive plant life of communion, it would perish. You take plant life. That is, as we said, a communion with lower life, but when we get to animal life, the law becomes far more clear. There's still greater need of nourishment. It needs, of course, nourishment from the mineral order, like sunlight, and air, and so forth. But the nourishment of the animal comes from plant life. From the very moment the animal comes into being, there is a quest for nourishment. Its fundamental instinct is to seek food. The animal roaming in the field, the fish swimming in the ocean, the eagle in the air, all are in search of daily bread. Without ever knowing it, they acknowledge the law that life is impossible without nourishment, that life grows only by life, and the joy of living comes from communion with another kind of life. And when you come to man, the same law applies. He has a body just as animals. And that body clamors for food and more delicate food. Our body is not content as the plant to take its food from the ground raw, uncooked, and unseasoned. It seeks the refinement that comes from a higher creature. And in doing so, it acknowledges that universal law of life, that every living thing must nourish itself. Life lives by life, and the joy of living is enhanced by communion with another form of life. But here we come to a difference. Man is a soul as well as a body. Does not his soul demand food? And since his soul is spiritual, does it not require some spiritual food? There's nothing on this earth that can completely satisfy this soul hunger of man, simply because it is an unearthly hunger. Everything in this universe demands a nourishment that is suited to its nature. A canary does not use the same kind of food as a boa constrictor, because its nature is different. Man's soul is spiritual, and therefore it demands a spiritual food. Now, what will that food be? Well, that question was answered by our blessed Lord in the plains alongside of the shores of Galilee. And the occasion was, too, when men were hungry. Our blessed Lord saw thousands passing in a Passover caravan, hurrying on to Jerusalem. He marked that they were toiling up the hill in small groups. Some of them were very spent from long walks, particularly mothers dragging their children and old who long for the refreshment of life. And our blessed Lord's heart goes out to them. He proposes to feed them. Andrew the apostle pointed to a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. These our blessed Lord took. Notice the way the gospel describes what our Lord did. And notice also the parallel between this description and the Last Supper. We are quoting the Gospel of Mark. And he took up the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples. With these 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, our blessed Lord fed the multitude of thousands. It was indeed a miracle of multiplication. A grain of wheat multiplies in the ground. So the bread and fishes, by a divinely hastened process, are multiplied until, the gospel says, everyone had his fill. You suppose that if our blessed Lord gave out money instead of bread, that the gospel would have said that everyone had his fill? Well, the effect of this miracle was stupendous. Because they saw the bread and the fishes increasing. And the people saw the possibility of making our Lord a king that would bring prosperity and plenty. So they sought to make him king. That's what people want. Even from God that walks this earth, economic prosperity. It was almost like the temptation of Satan on the mountain. Remember, Satan asked our blessed Lord to turn the stones into bread, to make himself an economic provider. And so the people now wanted our Lord to be a king, an economic, political king that would fill their gullets and their stomachs. And if he did that, he would have power, according to them. And our Lord, knowing that they wished to make him king, fled into the mountains alone. They could not make him king. He was born a king. It could very well have been that this flight from political kingship disillusioned Judas. Do you know that the first record that we have of the fall of Judas takes place when our blessed Lord here announces and promises the Eucharist? And the fall of Judas comes when our blessed Lord gives the Eucharist at the Last Supper. It was the Eucharist that disillusioned Judas. Then Judas knew that our Lord was not going to be an economic king. We said that our blessed Lord left the multitude and they sought to make him king. And then the next morning he's found at Capernaum by the people. They were curious how he got there. And when they asked him, his answer was to reprimand them because they were identifying religion with soup kitchens. And he said, and we quote the Gospel of John, "Believe me, if you are looking for me now, it is not because of the miracles you have seen. It is because you were fed with loaves and had your fill." By these words, our Lord indicated that they had not taken the miracle as a sign of his divinity. They were looking for him instead of to him. Our Lord continues then to reproach him. And these are his words. "You should not work to earn food which perishes in the using. Work to earn food which affords continually eternal life. Such food as the Son of Man will give you. God the Father has authorized him." Our Lord is here setting in contrast 2 kinds of bread. The bread that perishes, the bread that endures to life everlasting. And he cautioned them against following him as a donkey following a master who holds a carrot. To lift their carnal minds to eternal food, he suggested that they seek the food that the Heavenly Father had sealed or authorized. This refers to Oriental bread, which was often sealed with the official mark of the name of the baker. In fact, the Talmudic word for baker is related to seal. Just as hosts used in the Mass have a seal upon them, such as a lamb or a cross, so our Lord was implying that the bread that he would give them was sealed or affirmed by his Father, namely himself. They were not satisfied. And so they protested that maybe this miracle was not as great as it seemed. They wanted some further proof that the Father had authorized him. He gave them bread, yes. But that was not stupendous. They argued, had not Moses given them bread from heaven in the desert? Their argument now was, what proof is there that you are greater than Moses? They minimized his miracle, you see, by comparing him to Moses and by comparing the bread to the manna that was given in the desert. Our Lord had indeed fed the multitude only once, and Moses had fed the multitude for 40 years in the desert. So they made light of the gift. Our Lord took up the challenge. He said that the manna that they had received from Moses was not heavenly bread, nor had it come from heaven. Furthermore, it nourished only one nation for a brief space of time. And it was not Moses who gave the manna, it was his Father. And finally, the bread which he would give would nourish unto everlasting life. Then he told them that the true bread comes down from heaven. And they said, give us this bread. And he answered, it is I who am the bread of life. Now he makes the shadow of the cross appear. Bread must be broken. He who came from God must die on the cross as a result of the sins of the world. These are his words. And now, what is this bread which I am to give? It is my flesh given for the life of the world. Then the Jews fell to disputing one with another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Whereupon Jesus said to them, believe me when I tell you this. You can have no life in yourselves unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Notice that he's picturing himself as one who gives himself, that is to say, gives himself in death. And the flesh and blood that he will give them is not just that flesh and blood that they see, it will be the flesh and blood that will be glorified, sent into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he said that he would give it for the world. Now they begin to understand that these lambs that they saw were going up to Jerusalem to lose their blood were only a symbol of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God. Then he said to them that they were to live by him as he lived by the Father. His words were, as I live because of the Father, the living Father who has sent me, so he who eats will live in his turn because of me. Our blessed Lord is here saying that the life that passes from Father to Son is now the life that will pass when he passes into his glory from himself to us. Is there anything strange about it? They knew that it was strange. They all knew what he meant, that he was the bread of life, and that we would have to nourish himself ourselves on his life. They understood that is the reason Judas broke. Some of the disciples left and walked with him no more, saying, "This saying is hard, and who can bear it?" Then it was that our blessed Lord turned to Peter, the rock, and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter the rock answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life." He meant what he said. They knew it. Our Lord would never have permitted his disciples to have left if they had misunderstood him. And now what he promised that day, he fulfilled the night of the Last Supper. We will have occasion to talk of that at great length, but it suffices for the moment to recall that this particular night he gathered all of his apostles round about him. The next day he will die. He institutes a memorial of his death and of his resurrection and ascension. He who said that he was the bread of life, now, in the words of the gospel, took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you." Notice he said over the bread, "This is my body." He did not say, "This represents my body, this symbolizes my body, this is a token of my body," but "This is my body." And notice that he also said, "Given for you." Given on the cross. And then taking wine into his hands, the chalice, he said, "Drink, all of you, of this. For this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many to the remission of sins." Over the chalice of wine, he said, "This is my blood, not this represents, but it is." And as the old covenant or testament was ratified with blood, so now he ratifies, as he said, the New Testament with his blood. Did our Lord mean what he said? We believe it. What makes our faith unique is this, that we do not pick and choose among the words of our blessed Lord. We do not fool around with them. When he said, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven," we believe it. That is why there is the sacrament of penance. When he called Peter the rock, we believe it. And now when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," we believe it. And so the law of communion continues through the universe. If the plants could speak, they would say to the animals, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you." If the animals could speak, they would say to man, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you." And Christ speaks to us and says, "Unless you eat me, you shall not have life in you. The law of transformation holds sway. Chemicals are transformed into plants, plants into animals into man, and man into Christ. Christ, the divine pelican. According to the legend, the pelican wounds itself in order that it might nourish its young. So he gave his life to sustain our life. And the greatest joy in the world is communion with the very life of God. God love you.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me in these early hours of the morning to attend Sunday school together. This little thing we call the School of Sheen. And so I hope you enjoyed that lesson on the Eucharist as sacrament. And again, you just keep building on your knowledge of the faith. And so I tell you, you're going to have something to share with your co-workers at work on Monday morning at the water cooler, talking about the Eucharist as a sacrament and the great strength that is derived from the Eucharist. And so let's continue to laugh together. And I have to laugh because sometimes I take life too seriously. And I know we need to be serious because this is about our soul. And as Bishop Sheen would say, unless souls are saved, nothing is saved. And so let us, of course, work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but let us remember to laugh once in a while. And so I would ask you to stay tuned. Of course, we have the Lutheran Hour up next, followed by Pat Murphy and Joyful Country for 90 minutes of great music and reflections from Sacred Scripture. And then I'll be back in 2 hours' time to pray the Holy Rosary with you and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. And so until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.
I don't know just what I'd do if the Lord wasn't walking by my side. Well, I was drifting, and I was wondering, but Jesus found me. He heard me praying, and now I'm singing, because I'm happy. Just what I'd do if the Lord wasn't walking by my side. What would I do? What would I do? Would I be lonely, discouraged, burdened on the way? If the Lord wasn't walking by my side every day, I'd be so friendless, and I'd be helpless. And I don't know just what I'd do. I'd be so helpless.